We're going to have a very interesting reading, I feel quite sure, by reason of this, that I want to use an illustration in order to try to elucidate the section that we've read together. Here is a house, and it is composed of an upper story or an upper flat and a lower flat. The upper flat is somewhat better than the lower, and the people who live in it have greater amenities than the people who live in the lower flat. Unfortunately, however, the people who live upstairs hate the people who live downstairs. And it's reciprocal, because the people who live downstairs hate the people who live upstairs. They're only agreed on one thing. They both hate the landlord. But the landlord has done this. He has put a middle wall of partition so as to ensure that entrance downstairs is not admissible for the people who live upstairs. So he takes measures to see that they are kept apart. He did that with the object of maintaining peace, but unfortunately it has provoked enmity. What does the landlord do? The landlord decides that he'll build a bungalow. The way there at some distance, he builds a bungalow. And he goes to the people upstairs and says, now, if any of you likes to accept my terms, you can go and live in the bungalow. And he goes and says the same thing to the people downstairs, that if they accept his terms, without charge, without merit, they can go and live in the bungalow. Some from upstairs accept his offer. Some from downstairs accept the offer. More from downstairs, as a matter of fact. The story, of course, should have ended, and they lived happily ever after, but then that's another thing altogether. Now, what I want us to do in our reading is this, to look at the people upstairs first, to go and look round the upstairs flat. When we've examined that and the people there, then we'll go downstairs, and we'll look at their flat, and we'll see the kind of people that there are downstairs. And then we will examine the middle wall of partition and see what the landlord has done with regard to that, because he found that it engendered so much enmity that he got rid of it. We'll see how he got rid of it. And having looked around that house, we'll go off to the bungalow. We'll have a look at the people in the bungalow, see what position they occupy. And we must, of course, look at the foundation of the bungalow, seeing that it is well-founded. And by that means, I think we shall have a very interesting reading and satisfactorily cover the whole of the section that we have read together. So now shall we go upstairs and see the people upstairs. Let us, in order to see the people upstairs, read a verse or so. First of all, let me observe this, that the people who live in this house are described as being, verse 11, it's in the flesh. They are in the flesh. Verse 12, at the end, they are in the world. That's their position. That is to say, they're in a natural, fallen state, in the flesh. The word flesh sometimes means this body that we have. Sometimes it means the evil fallen principle within us. This is the position in which they are, in the flesh. And in verse 12, they are in the world. Whereas when you come to the bungalow, you'll find that these people have left their former address. They're no longer in the flesh. They're no longer in the world. They're in Christ Jesus. That's a new address, a new position altogether. Now, coming to upstairs, I'm going to call attention, first of all, to the people who are there, and they are described in verse 11 as the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. And they are described in verse 17 as those that were nigh. That is, ceremonially, Israel had the right of approach to God. Typically, of course, not actually. In the person of their high priest, particularly on the one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, so that ceremonially they were nigh. Ritualistically, they had in their body the mark of circumcision that was made by hands, and in consequence they boasted that they were the people of God. As a matter of fact, they were a very self-righteous lot upstairs. If you read the Epistle to the Romans, you will find that they boasted in the script that the possession of the oracles of God. We've got the Bible. That is their Old Testament scriptures. We've got the ordinance that God gave to us of circumcision, so we are the people of God. They were boasting in the flesh, and they were resting on ritualism. In that particular passage in Romans, Paul says, well, circumcision is useless unless it has a corresponding state of the heart. And as to your oracles that you boast in, well, we'll have a read of them. And in chapter 3 he reads them and shows that their hands, their feet, their eyes, their mouth, their tongue, their all was exercised in opposition to God. And I dare say if they'd read that book upstairs to those people, they'd have said, well, please close the book, I'm not interested. Now, have a look round at the upstairs flat and the people in it, and let's know what you've got to say about them. Have we any remarks to make about them being nigh? Do we understand nigh? That is to say that ceremonially, ritualistically, they had religious privileges, as are enumerated in Romans 9 and as are enumerated in the Epistle to the Hebrews, which were all a shadow of things to come. But they didn't really bring the people nigh to God. They didn't touch the heart.
The very fact that you said that they both had in common the hatred of the landlord made it clear that this being nigh was purely a dispensation or a ceremonial thought.
Exactly. We shall discover later on that the people in the bungalow are so very near to God that nearer they could not be. That's an actual nearness. This is a ritualistic or ceremonial nearness. Well, then let's come downstairs and see the people downstairs. Now we'll have a look at verses 11, 12, and 13 for the people downstairs. Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh. So that these people downstairs are in the flesh as much as the people upstairs. Note that. Gentiles in the flesh, circumcision in the flesh. They're in the flesh. The people downstairs are the uncircumcision and in consequence are despised by the people upstairs. You remember that it was supposed that Paul had taken Trophimus, an Ephesian, into the temple, and there was a rumpus on account of it. Trophimus was a person who lived downstairs. Paul was a person ceremonially who belonged to upstairs. Hence there was this discord. Well, now we remember that. Being in time past, you Ephesians were Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision contemptuously by that which is called the circumcision, a religious boast in the flesh made by hand, that at that time you were without Christ. That is, they had no interest in the Messiah. The Messiah belonged to the people upstairs. Salvation is of the Jews, of whom concerning the flesh Christ came. But these people downstairs were apart from, without Christ. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. That is, the citizenship of Israel with all its national privileges, they were aliens from. They were strangers from the covenants of the promise. The particular promise I take to be the one that was generic, made to Abraham. And there were detailed covenants there afterward, but these people downstairs were foreigners in regard to that. They didn't relate to them. They were in this awful plight. They had no hope, and they were without God in the world. In fact, you come to verse 13, they were far off. It is just like the prodigal who went into a far country. These people were far off from God. It's quite true, of course, in the illustration, they're living in the house. But spiritually, they were far, far away from God. Now, I want you to look at 11, 12, and 13, and let us discuss any point that there may be for discussion in those verses. We may call attention also to verse 19. By implication, they were strangers and foreigners. extraordinary, you know, these strangers and foreigners, people with no hope, without God in the world, were living downstairs, and they hated the people upstairs, and they hated the landlord. Would you mind standing up and speaking up?
Could you make some comments on the fact that the covenant was made promise?
Yes, I said that I judged that the promise is the one that was made first of all to Abraham, touching the land and the inheritance of God's people. The covenants were subsequent developments of that in the way of such covenants as were made with David and with Solomon and others. And they had no interest. They didn't relate to them. They only related to the nation of Israel.
The connection with circumcision in the flesh, and it's remarkable, this will be judged in the light of Romans 2 and a verse in Deuteronomy 10. In the latter, we have circumcised your hearts, so they would have known, even in Old Testament times, that circumcision was at the heart. And this is emphasized again, isn't it, in Romans 2, that it's of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter. And of course, I take it in Philippians 3, when the apostle says, beware of the concision. It's merely the cutting around in the flesh, but nothing more. And here again, we have the circumcision in the flesh, made with hands, but nothing more. A mere concision, but nothing of the heart.
Yes, exactly, and that, when I made reference to Romans 2 and 3, was my point, that the apostle says, well, now you may boast in this, but unless it has a corresponding state of the heart, it is absolutely useless. In fact, he goes on to explain that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. David was justified after he was circumcised, but in each case there had to be faith. Circumcision without faith is useless. It's but a ritualistic ordinance in the flesh.
Circumcision is nothing more than circumcision with faith only.
Exactly. Really. Yes, yes.
Good. And then the second of these five points in verse 12 is being aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. Could you give us some thoughts on Israel's commonwealth?
Israel's commonwealth, I take to be the citizenship, the citizenship of the nation of Israel. They had their king, of course. They had their capital city. They had their ritualistic and ceremonial laws. And now, these all apply to the people upstairs. When I refer to the people upstairs, I'm only keeping to this illustration because I think it will help us. I mean the people upstairs are the nation of Israel. And they had their commonwealth, their citizenship. It's just the same as if a foreigner were to come to this country temporarily. He's not a bit interested in, he has no part in the commonwealth of this country, or in its affairs, its laws, and so on. And these people here were aliens, foreigners as the word is, or strangers from the citizenship of Israel. Had you anything more in your mind than that?
I notice here we have, at that time, we were without Christ. Now, I take it we are agreed, because I think it was our brother Mr. Leckie said, that in this passage we have it reviewed dispensationally. Now, is this looking back to the time when Christ was on the earth, he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Or is it looking back to Christ in his eternal state? They were without Christ even before he was revealed.
That is to say that as the Gentiles, even before the Lord Jesus Christ came, they had no national interest in him. I cited the passage from John 4. Salvation is of the Jews. I cited also Romans 9. Of whom, referring to Israel, concerning the flesh, Christ came. Well, now, being people who are Gentiles, they had no relationship whatsoever to this coming king from another nation, so they therefore were without or apart from the Messiah. Their national or cosmopolitan position was such that they had no national interest in the coming king.
Good.
Mr. Rogers, do you see any distinction between the words aliens, strangers and foreigners? I notice you use them almost synonymously. I was wondering, is there a distinction between these words?
Well, they are pretty well synonymous. Aliens and strangers are synonymous. And what was the other word?
Foreigners
is merely the word that is exogenous, that they haven't come to stay and abide. Whereas the people, to come back to my illustration, who go into the bungalow, they come and abide there.
Mr. Rogers, would you say that Isaiah 57 and verses 19 to 21 would fit in with this illustration? Peace, peace. And it's peace to him upstairs and peace to him downstairs is the message.
Well,
to him that is afar off, that's the one who's downstairs.
Yeah.
To him that is near, that's the one that's upstairs, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. That is both of them brought together as one. But in verse 21, there's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. That's the one who won't leave the house at all, either from upstairs or downstairs.
Exactly. Now that passage very pertinently describes the situation. We've got the words here, and coming he preached peace to you that were far off and to them that were nigh. So as I said in my illustration, he goes to the people upstairs first, to the Jew first, then to the people downstairs. The people upstairs are near, the people downstairs are far off. Of course you may tell me that in heart they were all dead in trespasses and sins, and that spiritually they were far off from God. But as Mr. Leckie has mentioned, this is a dispensational distinction by which we mean this. This is the ways of God with a privileged people, and that in relation to the other peoples, namely the Gentiles, it's the we and the ye of the earlier part of the chapter. We shall discover that this is emphasized a little further. Well, now, have we got anything more to say about the people downstairs before we leave? Because, you see, you've had a look round upstairs, you've had a look round downstairs. The next thing I want you to look at is the middle wall of partition. But before that, let's see if we've got any comments.
Can I just say one more thing?
Yes.
It says in verse 12 that being aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, would it be better to being alienated from the Commonwealth of Israel, knowing that in Ephesians 4, they are also spoken of as being alienated from the life of God. Also in Colossians chapter 1, they are alienated from God himself. And then secondly, strangers from the Commonwealth of Israel, would you think it would be correct to connect, first of all, being aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel with being without God in the world, inasmuch as they were not able to come nigh to God for any ritualistic ceremony, and secondly, being strangers from the covenants of promise, constituted them without hope?
Well, I would agree fully with that. This word, without hope, doesn't mean to say that they were despairing. We must imagine, as we look at these people downstairs, that they're all utterly despairing. It isn't that. It's that they have no national hope. That they have really, positionally, no claim whatsoever in what was yet to come. Someone has quoted the passage in Matthew 10, go not into the way of the Gentiles, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Lord Jesus said to the Canaanitish woman, it isn't meet to take the bread of the children and to give it to the dogs. The children are the people upstairs. The dogs are the people downstairs. The lost sheep of the house of Israel are upstairs. The Gentiles are downstairs. God has made this division between the two dispensationally. Not that spiritually there was any fundamental difference between them. They were all dead in trespasses and sins. They were all of the character of the first three verses of the chapter. But dispensationally, for reasons that will be discovered, God has made a separation between the two. And the separation between the two was effected by what we will now examine is the middle wall of partition in verse 14. Verse 15, having put out of action or abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, I want us to look at this law of commandments contained in ordinances. If I judge rightly, this is a law that applies to in all its general aspects, both its moral and its ritualistic. Now, let me use another illustration, because old C.H. Spurgeon said illustrations are like windows, they let the light in. Supposing that any one of us were to go to a solicitor with regard to a certain matter, and he drew up a legal document, and he said, when after the thing had been settled and finalized, he simply said, well, you needn't bother to read it through. You've left it with me. I can assure you it's all right. Just you sign on the dotted line here. Signed, sealed, and delivered, and you sign it. And then he duly gets it stamped, and it's duly recorded, and of course it becomes operative. And the working of it out makes you say something like this, I wish I'd never signed that document. It's all working against me. I can't fulfill its terms. I'd like to tear the whole thing up. But you can't tear it up. You've signed it. It's been sealed. It's been stamped. It's been registered. It's binding. So you've had it. And now, the law of Moses was this, that the law was written, and they three times said, all that the Lord our God has said we will do, signed, sealed, and delivered this day of Samson. That is to say, it was a handwriting. I'm now quoting from the book of the Epistle to the Colossians. It was a handwriting, something to which they put their hand. It was therefore a bond. But Colossians chapter 2 says, it was against us. It was contrary to us. It was against our best interests. It was contrary to our fallen nature. It proposed life, but we couldn't comply with the terms, so we couldn't get life. It imposed a curse, and we couldn't evade our guilt, so we couldn't escape the curse. We'd love to have torn the document up, but you can't do it. What happened? Here we've got in our chapter here, he's abolished in his flesh the enmity, defining it, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He's done it. Verse 14, he's our peace. This very law that provoked enmity between Jew and Gentile, because it kept the Gentile in the outside place and gave the Jew certain religious privileges, this law, he has abolished. How? In this fashion. The Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven. And if I may reverently say, he lived upstairs. He came born of a woman, therefore a human being, born under the law, therefore a Jew. He lived upstairs. But he, unlike all the rest, fulfilled every one of the obligations of that law. He magnified the law and made it honorable. He never infringed one of its items. He was the only person entitled to live under that law. But what did he do? He became a curse for us. And he not only exhausted all its enactments by fulfilling them, but he exhausted all its penalties by dying under it. Now you can tear the document up. Both departments of it are satisfied. The requirements have been met by a sinless Savior. The penalties have been met by a sinless substitute. Hence Colossians says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to it. He's taken it out of the way. He nailed it to his cross. That's the end of it. Now I want you to look at these verses that relate to the middle wall of partition, which is verses 14, 15, and 16. I hope the illustration has helped you to get hold of what I'm driving at. He, the Lord Jesus, mentioned in verse 13 as Christ Jesus, he is our peace, who has made, please don't discuss both one yet, we're coming to that. He's made both one. He's broken down this middle wall of partition that kept the people upstairs from the people downstairs, that kept Jew and Gentile separate, that kept the Trophimus out of the temple. He's broken this down. Having abolished in his flesh, that is by his own death, the enmity that was provoked by this commandment or this law, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances or dogmas. Now, in verse 60, that he might reconcile both in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity by it, by the cross. In the light of the Colossian passage, all that becomes clear.
Would you see it's the ceremonial law of the analogy? Not what they call the moral law.
Now, I am glad Mr. Burt has raised that question, because here I believe, Mr. Burt, the law in its entirety is done away with. My answer, my reason for that is, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, the word ordinances might give us to suppose that it's ritualistic ordinances, but the word is actually dogmas. And if you look through your New Testament as to the use of it, it is an imposition of rules. Why are you subject to dogmas? Touch not, taste not, handle not, and so on. Now, I know what Mr. Burt had in mind. My own conviction, Mr. Burt, is this, that the believer has entirely died with Christ and has nothing whatsoever to do with law in any respect whatsoever, ceremonial or moral. But Romans chapter 8 says that what the law could not do, it couldn't produce righteousness in me, on account of its weakness through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and concerning sin, condemns sin in the flesh. Why? So that the moral law, the moral requirements of the law, should be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Or to put it another way, I don't kill. I don't steal. I try not to covet. That was the stump that over which Paul found it very difficult to get. And I don't commit adultery, and so on and so on. Not because the law said I mustn't, but because the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, would never lead me to do it. You go with that, Mr. Burt?
Yes, I go entirely, but Romans is quite clear, the last verse of the third chapter. Faith doesn't annul the law, it establishes the law. I agree with you entirely on Romans 7, that it means the whole law, ceremonial and moral. But it still applies to the natural man, 1 Timothy chapter 1. The law was made for the lawless.
Now you see what Mr. Burt has said, it still applies to the natural man, with which I thoroughly agree, because that man is not dead. he's not in the benefits of a substitute who has exhausted it. The cancelling of the law only applies to the people who go in the bungalow.
What is the enmity here, Mr. Rogers? Is it enmity between Jew and Gentile, or enmity between the soul and God?
It's enmity between both. They both, the top people and the down people, hate one another. And I said they both hate the landlord. And it was all provoked by this middle wall of partition.
Thus, if it's enmity between Jew and Gentile, that would be particularly the ceremonial law.
Yes.
If it's enmity against the landlord, it would be the moral law.
Yes.
Could you the
word wall sort of indicate something that's fairly strong, permanent, but I see some translations
add
fence, which is to be taken away much easier.
Well, now, we mustn't stress these words too closely. You'll find that this same word wall is translated elsewhere in your New Testament as hedge. Now, we think of a hedge made up of bushes, don't we? And a fence made up of thin slats. And a wall made up of bricks. And we've just got to envisage that this is a partition designed to keep two parties away from each other. And I don't know anything that is calculated to provoke enmity than to say, no, you're not to go upstairs. You people are not to go downstairs. You have nothing to do with each other. Well, all this is done away, as we see in a minute, when we come to the bungalow. But I hope you're enjoying going around the house.
Mr. Rogers, could you just lay the point in connection with the middle wall of position? The enmity is not created by God, and the metaphor of the wall is probably drawn from an actual wall that existed in the temple, dividing the court of the Gentiles from the part which was excluded with the province of the Jews. And I wish you would just extend this point to show that the enmity which existed was something real between two peoples, as well as between the soul of God, to indicate that the people's use of the law in itself was a constituent element in the enmity.
Yes, well, I tried to do that by reminding the friends of Trophimus and the supposition that he was taken into the temple and the disturbance that was likely to have been made on that account. Again, when the Lord Jesus was seen talking to the woman of Samaria, they marveled that he, being a Jew, should be talking to such a person who was a Samaritan. And again, she says, well, you know, the Lord Jesus says salvation is of the Jews. The Jews have got this special privileged position. Now, it's true that there was hatred in the heart of the Jew to God, hateful and hating one another. There was hatred in the heart of the Gentile to God. But this simply provoked hatred one to the other. Is that what you have in mind?
Of course, Mr. Rogers, you're emphasizing now the ceremonial law. Did the moral law cause any hatred?
I shouldn't think that the moral law caused any hatred between the two parties. The middle wall of partition with the view of keeping the two parties apart. But this section talks of the enmity. You've noticed in which verse is it? Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, I am not prepared to admit that the law of commandments contained in ordinances is restricted merely to ritualistic ordinances. The word dogma would not sanction its sole use. It is an enmity that had been provoked between one the other ritualistically, but it's an enmity between the individual and God. In consequence, you get, he reconciled both unto God. They were both of them at enmity with God.
As far as the Jews' relation to the Gentile, Mr. Rogers, was concerned, would you not say that the ceremonial law, as far as the Jew was concerned, prevented him from executing the moral law in relation to the Gentile? Witness the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Levite and the priest, who were the symbolic of the Levitical law, forbade them from putting into execution the second principle of that moral law, which was love thy neighbor as thyself.
Well, if it were interpreted literally, that would be the case. But when the Lord came, he showed that the spirit of the whole thing had been misunderstood. What I want to...
The custodians of the oracles of God, Mr. Rogers.
Yes.
Would that not be an occasion for enmity?
That all the religious privileges, including the one that you have said, they were the custodians of the oracles of God. You see, you come now to Romans chapters 1 to 3. Here, this rather illustrates it. Chapter 1 deals with the man in the gutter. And as I think I said, I was on Sunday night, God gave them up, God gave them up, the man in the gutter. And we are so prone to say, God, I thank thee, I'm not like the man in the gutter. But chapter 2, the first 17 verses, talks about the respectable moral man who's kept on the pavement and kept his shoes clean. Paul deals with him. But then there's the Jew, and the Jew comes along, and he's got his Bible under his arm, and he's resting on the principle of ritualism and circumcision. Well, says Paul, now with regard to you, your circumcision is useless unless your heart's right with God. And the oracles of God, to which you've now referred, he said, we'll read them and see what they have to say. And as I said, he said, this book, the oracles say that the hands, the feet, the eyes, the tongue, and the mouth, and everything is exercised in opposition to God. And the very religious principles that they had, privileges that they had, condemned them and proved that they were at enmity with God. As well as the people downstairs. That's the force of this phrase in 16, that he might reconcile both unto God. Both needed to be reconciled, not really one to the other, but to God.
Mr. Rogers, it would appeal to me that the moral law was also contributory to this enmity which existed between the Jew and the Gentile. Now, for instance, take the high ethical standards demanded by the moral law, put into practice when Joshua enters into the land as such, demands the absolute eradication of all the peoples of the land. They must be driven out because their standards were infinitely lower than the ethical standard demanded by the application of the high moral law of God. I would feel that this was involved as well.
That you mean to say that they had a standard that, as to its letter, condemned these people downstairs? And that you feel that the possessing of that standard provoked enmity to these people downstairs.
That it was contributory, yes?
Contributory, yes.
Is there a sense then, Mr. Rogers, in which the law itself was the enmity, as well as there being an enmity in their heart for each other, the law itself was the enmity, and then removing that and annulling that, he was taking away the enmity, that which actually caused it?
That we shall discover when we come to the bungalow, he is our peace, and there's no middle wall there, and what was causing the enmity here doesn't exist there. Now, I think you were going to say something.
Yes, I was going to ask you about our peace. What is that? I know Bosse was anticipating, but it has to do with the enmity we're considering.
Well, the answer to that is, as I have tried to explain, he is our peace. How? Because he first of all came and he put himself under the law. Galatians 4 says, made of a woman, made under law. Luke chapters 1 and 2 frequently give the phrase, according to the law, according to the law, according to the law. So the Lord Jesus came and put himself under the law. He complied with all its requirements, both in spirit and in fact. Then he paid all its penalties, right to the capital penalty. And the result was this. His action has destroyed the enmity, got rid of the thing that was provoking the enmity, and in that sense he is our peace. That is the one who has procured peace for us. You go with that?
Well, personally, I had thought that the enmity here was primarily between Jew and Gentile, and the enmity has been abolished by the fact that the enmity has been slain because he has abolished in his flesh the ceremonial law that constituted the enmity. Personally, I find it difficult to think of this being peace with God, or peace with God, and that having to do with the moral law.
Very well, now, you've said that. Will you give me an explanation then of the phrase in verse 16, reconciled both to God? Now, it's obvious that both are hostile to God, and it's necessary to reconcile both to God. Will you also give me an explanation of the phrase, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, if you restrict it merely to the ceremonial law?
Well, I believe that you have here, first of all, enmity between Jew and Gentile, peace between Jew and Gentile, and both in one body, ultimately reconciled to God. Two aspects of the death of Christ.
Well, define the two aspects.
The two aspects is this. There's upstairs and downstairs. There's enmity between them because of the middle wall of partition.
Yes.
That is, God said, now, the Ammonite and the Moabite must never enter the congregation. The Edomite and the Egyptian might, but not until the third generation. And that constitutes an enmity. Now, Christ in his death has destroyed that middle wall, having abolished in his flesh the law of the commandments contained in these decrees and dogmas and ordinances, and then having done that, it's made it possible for both to be reconciled in one body now, not the church which is a body, but to God. And then further on, he goes on, advances it further, that they both have access by one spirit unto the Father.
Yeah,
but the first enmity had to be dealt with.
Yeah, but don't anticipate the one access and the one body. I'm coming to that. But you haven't yet satisfactorily to me answered my question. Reconciled both unto God. The implication I suggest is that both upstairs and downstairs were at enmity with God, and both needed reconciling to God, as well as, of course, reconciling one to the other. That I grant you. But they both are hostile to God. That's why in my illustration I used it. They hated one another, and they both hated the landlord.
Isn't that confirmed, Mr. Rogers, by Romans 7, is it 7 or 8? The mind of the flesh is enmity against God. The very word you get here.
Thank you. I believe that Romans 7 and the first part of Romans 8 is another side and an amplification of the principle here. I personally cannot restrict myself in this chapter to the ceremonial law. I don't think the terms admit of such restriction. For, as we know, let us turn to the Colossian passage for a minute. As we know that the Colossian passage is the counterpart of the Ephesians 2:14. Blotting out the handwriting, bear in mind what I said about handwriting, a bond, the people have said, all that the Lord our God has said we will do. The handwriting of dogmas that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, when you come to Romans 7, although we mustn't discuss that thorny chapter now, but when you come to Romans chapter 7, you find this, that man is so depraved that the very commandment provokes disobedience. I sometimes use an illustration touching that. That is, you've got a pamphlet, and at the bottom of it, it says, please don't look on the other side. You turn over at once. And if that hadn't been there, you never would have turned it over. which shows the perversity of the human heart. That's what I believe that this means. That the law is an enmity because it provokes and engenders enmity. As Mr. Bertus cited, the mind of the flesh is enmity to God. And what the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh. However,
it's evident in Colossians 2 that it's not the ceremonial law because it was against them. And I don't think Israel added a signature to the ceremonial law. I would suggest that Colossians 2 is the moral law to which they added a signature. All the Lord has spoken, we will do. But Ephesians chapter 2 is rather the ceremonial that caused the enmity between Jew and Gentile.
Very well.
Can
now,
I suggest something, Mr. Rogers? Yeah. You'll notice that it's the double statement that's made in verse 15 and 16.
Which chapter are you in?
Ephesians 2 we're in.
Yes.
Well, I don't wander from Ephesians 2.
I don't know what to say to that one.
You see, he says in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, and then it refers to the bringing together of the two peoples. Then in verse 16 it says, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The double statement would suggest that in the first instance it's bringing the two together, and in the second instance it's reconciling both unto God.
Well, all that I am pleading for just at this 1 minute is this, that if both are reconciled to God, the implication is that both were hostile to God. That's all I'm pressing at the minute.
Mr. Rogers, could we just ask this question? Is it not a fact that right relationships between men and men are impossible without right relationships between God?
I think that that's a very good practical observation. And right relationships not only with men and men, but right relationships amongst believers can only be dependent upon the individual's right relationship with God.
But of course, that hardly applies here. Because the difference was not a moral difference, as we've seen, it was a ceremonial difference. The Gentile could not enter into the congregation. It was impossible. And it was impossible for the Gentile to put that right. God had to do something about it. God didn't intend that that should cause the enmity, of course.
Well, then,
see, what I'm emphasizing here is dispensational, you see. And God had to destroy that dispensational barrier.
We are perfectly agreed on that. I don't think that I can improve on the illustration to support your dispensational view, with which I heartily subscribe. That God, for administrative purposes, separated Jew and Gentile, and he did it by the middle wall of partition. But that middle wall of partition manifested or brought out the hatred to the landlord, to God, from the people on the top floor, as well as the people on the bottom. And that they both needed reconciling to God. Why? Because this middle wall of partition was not only one that kept them apart, but was a reminder of the claims of the landlord upon each other. For instance, now, in Genesis, we were looking at Genesis on Saturday night. Why do you think it was that God gave the garden to the man and the woman with one prohibition? That's all, only one. It was what people would call a peppercorn rent. Why did God give them the one prohibition? Simply to remind them, this garden belongs to me. You are tenants. You may have the privileges. That's the top people. You may have the privileges, but you have to obey me. And that's the moral obligation. That, my judge, is the teaching, the lesson of the moral law. However, are you all contented having looked round the first house? Let's go.
One thing, Mr. Rogers, that doesn't seem to tie up with Mr. Cooper's statement on my right here, about right relationships with God necessarily constituting right relationships between men and men.
But you've distorted my words, sir.
What did you say?
I said that right relationships between men and men necessarily depend upon right relationships between God and men. Not that right relationships between men and men necessarily follow upon right relationships.
No.
Mr. Rogers said that believers, sir, have to observe this too.
Yes, I don't. Sorry, my fault. But what I was thinking of was this, you see, thinking of this middle wall of partition that was abolished by the death of Christ between Jew and Gentile, that even after the death of Christ and the day of Pentecost and the Spirit of God had descended and indwelt the hearts of both Jew and Gentile, there was still this middle wall of partition manifested in some instances between Jew and Gentile, although they were now saved and enjoyed the station in the Bible. Jew and Gentile people wouldn't sit with the Gentiles and eat meat with them, so on.
Are you suggesting that he was right?
No, no.
Oh, well.
I was just suggesting.
That means to say he was trying to live in this old house.
Well, I mean, I noted this for interest and thought to see the guess of that down with this, that with this question of reconciliation, I would have thought that one of the necessary factors before there could be the question of wholehearted reconciliation to God, of men generally, there had to be the breaking down of this middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile.
Well,
bringing them down to one common factor, in other words.
Eh?
Bringing them down to one common factor.
Well, we come to the bungalow. It's one common factor.
Can I just use a simple illustration in relation to this? I was staying with a sheep farmer one time, and he told me that it was a fact, he tried this. They took a plank of wood and held it between two men, and they drove some sheep by the sheepdogs at the plank of wood. Now, the first sheep that came to it were jumping over the plank, and they took the plank away. Let the sheep hear where the plank was, because the others had been jumping over the plank. They all kept jumping. There was nothing there, but they just kept jumping. Now, after the Lord had disannulled the law, no longer did it stand there, there were some who thought it still was there because others had recognized it.
I think we can pass that. Which, of course, put in theological terms is this, that there was a transitional period in the book of the Acts. God hadn't finished with Israel, finally, till the end of chapter 7. But, thank you. We'll come now.
You think the Lord is the only one who goes down the middle wall of partition I ever see in his life? So he went to the woman's site as well, as you said. Whenever they have a tiny fishing woman, in that case, the middle wall is broken down. But in his death, according to Galatians, he is hung from a cross. The Lord said the last thing the Lord could say, that's the middle wall, that's hung upon his name. And in that way, the Lord feared it once and forever. And in his death, he opened the grace to it. You know that?
Oh, yes. There was only one who was entitled to break the law down, and that was the lawgiver. And that's how the Lord Jesus did it. Well, now, let's come to the bungalow, else we shall never get a look down there. We've looked round the house, been upstairs, downstairs. We've seen the name of it. It's in the world, in Christ, in the flesh. That's the address. Well, now, there are some people are going to leave this bungalow and leave the house, and they're coming to the bungalow. And the bungalow is here given in verse 14, that he is our peace who hath made both one. It's neuter, that is, they both occupy one position. The other people didn't occupy one position, upstairs, downstairs. Here, there's no middle wall of partition. So far as these people are concerned, they occupy, in verse 14, one position. In verse 15, the later part, for to make in himself of the twain, that is, of Jew and Gentile who believe, one new man. In verse 16, one body. In verse 18, we have both access by one spirit. 19, now therefore, the old position so far as we are concerned is over. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We'll look at the foundation in a minute. But now, this is the position. This is a new affair. Let me emphasize in verse 15, the illustration, new man. This is a new affair. I am thoroughly persuaded, and I know I have Mr. Leckie with me on this particular point, that the church, which is the body of Christ, commenced on the day of Pentecost, that one new man, that one body, did not exist historically in the Old Testament times. It did not exist in the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus. It could not. It could not exist until Christ was risen and gone to heaven. And as I think I remarked earlier, until there was that new thing in heaven, a glorified man in heaven, there could not be this new thing on earth, the church. in my view, and I'd like Mr. Leckie after this either to correct or to support it, it's a total mistake to say that the church is the continuation of Israel. Israel is set on one side. You have certain things that are common right throughout the scripture, the line of faith of God, the family of God, the kingdom of God. These are things that commence before and go on after the church, which is a special, unique thing. Hence it is called here, one new man. In Leviticus 23, you had the Passover. That's typical of the cross. Then you have the feast, the first fruits. That's typical of the resurrection. Then you have 50 days afterwards, the new meal offering. It's made of two loaves, bacon with leaven. Now, two loaves speak of Jew and Gentile. Bacon with leaven speaks of this, that they're all sinners. Those sinners have been dealt with and is inactive. And those two new loaves constitute a new meal offering, something brand new introduced on the day of Pentecost. Do you go with all that?
Yes. One, in contrast to the twain, new in this respect that there hasn't been anything like it on before.
Just a minute. Somebody said to me that Mr. Leckie is most guilty in regard to not speaking up. Now, go on. One in
contrast to the twain, new in this respect that there never has been anything like it on the earth before. It's altogether new. And I think when we come to the verses further down, you'll be able to deal with where those who say that the chapter is a continuation of Israel, they base their erroneous doctrine on the fellow citizens of the saints. And your presentation of the bungalow as being outside of the house illustrates that beautifully.
You see, this is so constantly pressed nowadays that the church is the continuation of Israel, that we are losing the distinctive character of the church, which is the body of Christ. It's perfectly true. Godly men have lived from the days of Abel onward and will go on long after the church is gone. There's one line of a continuous godly stream. It's perfectly true that the line of the faithful began with Abel and goes on long after the church is gone. The olive tree began with Abraham, and it goes on after the church is gone. But I do stress this word new. It's one new, and the word means new altogether in kind. It never existed like it before. In a word, now you're at the bungalow. Now we're looking around the bungalow, and you see that these people here, how have they got there? He came and preached peace to them. That's in verse 17. He came and preached peace to them which were afar off, to them which were nigh. Now this is a remarkable reversion of order, because the Apostle Paul made it his principle to the Jew first, then also to the Gentile. But now he's writing to Gentiles. He said he came and preached peace to you which were far off, to them which were nigh. And they've accepted the offer. And they are now occupying one position, not a double position as in the house. They are one new man. This is something entirely fresh. These are were reconciled, both of them. They're all of them in that bungalow, all happy and harmonious with the landlord. They're at peace with him. There's no question of enmity with the landlord here. They're reconciled both unto God in one body. They have privileges. Did you? Only the people upstairs had ceremonial access to God. He was near upstairs. The people downstairs were far off. But both of us have access by one Spirit to the Father. So that this is a wonderful position that we are in. The position, what you may say, well, now, what is the address? You gave to us the address. As to the house, it's in the flesh, in the world. What's the address of this place? Here it is in verse 13. In Christ Jesus. That's it, in association with Christ Jesus, in virtue of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, the risen man, which of course tells of his death and resurrection.
The one new man, Mr. Rogers, does that comprise Christ in this context as the head of the spiritual body comprised of Jew and Gentile?
I believe that the one new man in verse 16 implies the truth of verse 23 of chapter 1, which is his body, and in the earlier, he is head over all to the church. That is to say that here is a something of which Christ is the supreme head, and of which all are the members of his body. But of course, the illustration is one new man. Later on, you've got to put it on, which means, as I judge, act consistently with that position. And seeing that you act consistently with that position, you will be dependent upon the head. But that's Mr. Leckie's section in chapter 4.
But you mean, Mr. Rogers, that Christ and the body here constitute together the one new man?
Yes, yes.
In other words, this is just another aspect of the church.
I thought I'd made this clear, but however, Mr. Leckie said, in other words, this is one aspect of the church. That is perfectly true. The church is, first of all, one new man, verse 15. Going back to 14, it occupies one position. It's not a divided affair into two. It is in 16, one body. In 18, they both have access through one spirit. It's the very opposite of your house. That was a house of discord. They hated one another. They both hated the landlord. Here, they're all harmonious in the bungalow, and they all love the landlord, and so on.
But that's not my point, Mr. Rogers. My point is this. Does the one new man constitute Christ in union with his spiritual body together?
Yes.
It's a figure of Christ and his body.
Oh, yes. You mustn't press my illustration too far.
No, but
that is to say, I've merely used it in order to convey the concept.
Oh, yes, but Mr. Leckie said that this was another aspect of the church. Well, is it not another aspect of the church in union with Christ the head? Constituting together the
one. You must explain your own mystical statements.
Well, this is that the church today is one new man. That's the character of the day, and in its ultimate, it will be seen as a perfect man in Ephesians chapter 4, the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ. But that's the ultimate. Here's the character in contrast to what went before.
Well, now, Mr. Christ wants you to say, does that one new man include the head as well as the members?
I don't know that it goes so far as the truth of the body. It's just the present character of the church. I believe it's just another aspect of the church, the same as the body, the temple, and the house. Here it is, one new man. As I mentioned already, it's one in contrast to the twain. It's new in this respect that there never has been anything like it before.
Except that it says, in Christ together they constitute the one new man. I've always taken it.
In verse 18, by one spirit unto the Father, did that bring us further into the aspect of worship, thinking of the veil of the temple being rent? Before, the Gentiles didn't have this privilege of coming into the presence of God to worship.
Well, that certainly is involved. It would be that the Jew, the Gentile, had no right of access into the presence of God, even in virtue of the offices of his high priest. He wasn't interested, he had no part in it. But now, in one spirit, we both have access unto the Father. A new relationship has been established. We are children. That was not known by these in the Old Testament days.
Don't you think there's quite a number of things involved in this? For one thing, not only our worship, not only our prayer in relationship, but also our continuous fellowship. One access unto the Father points out a new relationship. It's a phrase that brings us into a new relationship and demonstrates a new relationship. It's something very broad in its scope, really. Worship, fellowship, constant, and a new relationship of reconciliation.
I would entirely agree with that. I don't think that we should restrict it to mere worship. For instance, we are down here in the world, and despite the fact that this Ephesian letter takes us to the heavenlies, the fact of the matter is that bodily we are here in the world. What a tremendous privilege, brethren and sisters, it is for us, always, at any minute, to have access to our Father. This is a thing that a little child feels very, very secure if it can run today. Very secure. And this is our position, that out in the world, with the storms all around us and so much that is calculated to distress and worry, we have at any minute access not only to God, but one who is our Father. I've many and many a time said that if our Father were to let us down, that discredit would come upon him, the pity would come upon us. Did you ever hear of the godly minister and there was a tramp. And the tramp sniffed and said, pretty fine job you make of your religion. Look at the clothes you wear and the nice manse you live in. And you've got some plenty of food. Look at me, I'm all in rags. I got nowhere to doss. I've got no grub to eat. The minister said, well, my dear friend, if that's the way your father looks after you, I don't think much of your father. You know, I've got such a good father, he'd never allow me to go about in rags. He'd never allow me to have nowhere to doss or to go without food. I've got a good father. You know well enough that if your own children were left unclothed or badly clothed, or whether they were emaciated through starvation, the child would get the pity. The parents would get the blame. We have at any minute access to our father in any emergency. Your father knows you have need of these things before you ask him, but it's a grand thing to run to him and tell him.
Rogers, good night. Draw your comment on three matters which you have in the last few moments. 1 Galatians 6:15, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. 2, in connection with the preaching of peace, we're quoting here from Isaiah 57, at least the scriptures are quoting from Isaiah 57. I believe that prophecy would not be used in that way before Paul used it in this chapter. And would it be correct, would you make an observation about the way in which Peter used it in Acts 2? Because it seems pretty important. He does use it in Acts 2 in his preaching there. And I don't think he's using the scripture in just the same way that Paul is here. And the other matter that I'd like you to make comments on is this very important verse that Thomas referred to, which alludes to the doctrine of the Trinity, which is not taught in scripture, but which is assumed having access to the Father, through him to the Father by one Spirit.
And now we've got to keep three questions in mind.
Yes. The dreadful
men for piling them up. Galatians chapter 6. The point is this, that there were Judaizers who were saying that you cannot be saved unless you add circumcision to the gospel. Except you be circumcised, you can't be saved. Paul hammers that out in the Galatian letter and said, don't you see what the cross of Christ has done? It put an end to the flesh altogether. Consequently, circumcision is nothing, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation which has started with a risen Christ. Now, you'll have to be content with that one, else we shall get far, far away. Your second one was... No, wait a minute. I got three questions to deal with. You wait for a minute, Jack. Isaiah 57, peace, peace to them that are far off and peace to them that are near, I take to be millennial. And that the Lord Jesus having come, who's the one who has come announcing glad tidings of peace. He brings peace to his earthly people. And through them he brings peace to the other nations that are far off, so that they beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and so on. That I understand to be the force of that. Now then, with regard to your other passage, it's quotation in Acts 2, and my friend on the left quoted, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. I think you both mean Acts 10, don't you?
No, I was thinking of Acts 2.
What did you
mean? Acts 10 does quote preaching peace by Jesus.
Well, which verse did you mean in Acts 2?
Let me down again, Mr. Rogers. I've not got a version, but nobody wants it. Verse 39, because you use the promise unto your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Thinking of the way in which Peter appears to be using the prophecy of Isaiah there. I don't think that his to you that are afar off there would have the same sense as the way in which Paul is applying it to Gentile believers.
No, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, referring, I would think, in that particular passage to the dispersion. How does that appeal to you?
Does Acts chapter 10 not more agree with Ephesians chapter 2?
Acts chapter 10 certainly agrees with chapter 2.
Yes, I was only asking the question to...
But did you listen to my answer or were you reading something?
No, I was listening. I never miss a word that you said.
Well now, Jack, it's your turn.
Yes, in connection with the early part of the exposition this morning, you mentioned that the promise was the promise given to Abraham. today believe that the church is the continuation of Israel, press into service the third chapter of the Galatians epistle. And they take the promise and the covenant there, which embraces the believing Gentiles of this sphere, and they press that into service to prove a point. I wonder if you'd like to tell us if there were two promises and set them out for us, we would be helpful.
Well, now, I don't know exactly what you mean by two promises, but I can give this categorical statement that the church, which is the body of Christ, is nowhere to be discovered in the Old Testament historically, prophetically, or pictorially. You got the church pictorially under other figures, but nowhere as the body of Christ. And I see my good friend Mr. Leckie is nodding his head. I must have said something right now.
I'm glad you emphasized that, Mr. Rogers. From another standpoint, there are those, perhaps this is anticipating chapter 3, but there are those who teach that since the mystery was revealed to Paul, everything prior to that cannot relate to the church. That the baptism and the Lord's Supper doesn't relate to the church, the hyper-dispensational teaching. But that's through failure to appreciate that the mystery is not the church, but the character of the church that you've been emphasizing.
Right. Well, now, look, we've only got a few minutes, and there's something else I want to show you about this bungalow.
Now,
there's
only one scripture on this Israel question, and it's in Galatians. This is what they base themselves on. It's the 16th verse of the last chapter. Peace be upon men and upon the Israel of God. And they say that to the church.
Well, I know that they say it, but it's a most flimsy foundation to rest the whole system upon. And personally, I don't think that Israel of God there is the church at all. I think that the apostle goes out to his own fellow nationals. I'm not dogmatic on this, and I don't see that anybody could be dogmatic one way or the other. But I lean to the idea that the apostle is saying, well, as many as walk according to this rule, peace upon them and mercy. And then his heart goes out to those brethren, of whom he tells us in chapter 9 of Romans, he has heaviness of heart and joy, and peace upon the Israel of God. He's praying, as it were, for the peace of Jerusalem. However, we must come, else I shan't complete my and be guilty of what my colleague did yesterday, not complete his sex. Let's look at the foundation of this bungalow. There's nothing said about the foundation of the house. I suppose the reason is that that house is due for demolition sometime or other. But this bungalow will last forever, and therefore it's well founded. Now look, will you, at verse 20. It built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom, and now if I accept the revised version, it is each several building, and I lean in favor of that, though those who favor Mr. Darby will differ, in whom each several building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God by the Spirit. Now the bungalow is shown to be made up of compartments, that there are sundry compartments. I would venture to suggest that this in verse 21 may relate to local churches, and that Paul is alluding to the local church at Ephesus, in whom each several building fitly framed together. But being founded upon built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, means this, as I judge. The real foundation is Christ. On this rock I will build my church. The foundation members are the apostles and prophets. Remember, when the order is prophets and apostles, they're Old Testament prophets. When it's apostles and prophets, they're New Testament prophets. We needn't go into that question, because that comes in Mr. Leckie's section in chapter 4 as to the apostles and prophets. But this is the foundation. Christ is the foundation. Not Peter, by the way. The notion that Peter was the foundation, I don't understand how any sensible man can ever agree to it. I came down in the train with a very high up Roman Catholic from Carlisle to Oxford. Had a long, long talk with him. And I said, you know, sir, with all due respect to you, I don't see how you can make out that Peter is the foundation of the church. And he was very courteous. And I reminded him of all the mistakes that I could think that Peter made. And he admitted, he said, you've scored a point there. And then, by the way, this is departing from our topic. At the end of that conversation, which was a long one from Carlisle to Oxford, before I got out of the train, I said, sir, I want to ask you one question. You've heard that I disagree with your tradition, with your mass, with your rosary, with your ceremonial and the whole. I said, I reject your tradition. I'm in your eyes a heretic. Would you kindly tell me, sir, frankly, I don't mind what you say, when I die, what's going to happen to me? You know what the man said? I should think of the two of us. You'd get the better of it. And I said, whatever makes you say that, you have a far more simple faith than I have. Now you see, brethren, it's our faith being used by God as through the gospel who came and preached peace to us that's given us the transfer from this house into this bungalow. And this bungalow is such that it's so well founded. Christ is the foundation. The apostles and the prophets are foundation members. They did it by their public ministry and their written ministry. And we're built upon it. That house will last forever. Because, as I say, it should be, and they lived happily ever after. But that's another story. So I hand over to the chairman now.